Good morning to everybody. Welcome back after the Passover holiday. Hope everybody enjoyed if you were celebrating. And we'll start today's class. We'll continue with Kehelas. See if we can include chapter 2 today. And we're up to Chapter 2:18. That's where we'll start today. And again, we'll start just in about 1 or 2 minutes. And right now, we'll just do a brief audio check. Make sure that you're picking up the audio stream. Once you hear the audio, just type audio OK at the bottom of your screen. Doing on Kehelas, you can access them at the audio page on the Masorah site. You'll see them all there by date. Some of them are actually putting some topics on there as well. But they should all have the range of the verses that we had addressed each Sunday morning. And again, we'll start just momentarily. Okay, Pat, Ohio, thanks a lot for the confirmation. JHS, thanks a lot. And we'll just wait for Doug and Cal, and our friends from the West Coast are going to be calling in shortly. Good morning, Doug. Good morning, Cal.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Okay. How's everything going? How you been?
Pretty good, actually.
Good.
Luca, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, good. Okay. Just want to make sure I made the phone connection right.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Good morning, Rabbi.
Good morning, Rick. How are
you? Did you have a good Pesach, Rabbi?
What's that?
Did you have a good Pesach?
Yeah.
Good.
Thank God. spent with some friends not far away.
I'm here. Oh, good, okay. Thank you. Good morning.
Okay, if anybody's on the phone, if you're on the phone, you should turn off your speakers because it's giving feedback, right? Anybody who has their speakers on, either the phone or the speakers, otherwise there's some feedback. All right, thanks a lot.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Okay.
All right, so we're in Kohelis. We're at chapter 2, verse 18. And I'll give you a choice, actually, today. Up to you. Since we just finished, Pesach, Passover. There are a number of things we can do. We can do Kohelis. We can do a question that came up regarding three different names that Paro had, regarding Pesach, and also another that's like a smaller idea, but interesting, and also some issues regarding the actual plagues, some nuances over there. So I'll leave it up to you. What would you like to do?
Rabbi, I have a big question first, if I could ask you, please.
Yeah.
I was listening to a tape, and on the tape, the rabbi was saying that there was two, it wasn't only the blood from the Korban Pesach on the lintel, but it also was the blood from the circumcision. Is that true?
No.
Had never
there,
heard before.
That's not true. The blood on the lintel, on the doorposts, that was only the animal blood, the lamb.
What does the Korban Pesach with?
That was only
hyssop on the doorposts. But why were they talking at the same time? He was talking about the blood of the circumcision.
Okay, the blood on the door.
I didn't understand.
The blood on the doorpost was only the blood of the lamb. There was also circumcision.
That's what I had learned.
Okay, there was.
Why? Maybe it was because. All right.
Let me just finish. Let me finish. I didn't finish what I was going to say.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So the blood on the doorpost was only of the lamb, but there was also circumcision because there had to be a demonstration of the people being able to be fit for receiving the Torah. So they had to extricate themselves. Personally, from the lifestyle of Egypt, which was a sexual lifestyle, and circumcision was necessary to demonstrate that. And therefore, when God saw them, as the prophet says, he saw them that they were wallowing in the two bloods. So there was a. This is not my idea. I heard it. I'm not sure which rabbi said this. But the killing of the lamb was to demonstrate a control over the intellectual aspect of man, meaning we do not accept idolatry, and we follow our intellect that tells us that animals are merely animate beings, but they're created, and they are not governors of the world. So we do not give any credence to animals like the Egyptians did. That was one area that we had to show a demonstration of rejection. We had to outright reject the animal gods, meaning we had to follow our intelligence. But we also had to show mastery over ourselves emotionally, because human being is comprised of two primary components, his intellect and his emotions. So both areas have to be rejected, meaning that we reject an emotional lifestyle also. So that's demonstrated in terms of the strongest desire, which is the sexual. And that's what circumcision, according to Maimonides, comes to minimize. It doesn't destroy the enjoyment of the sexual act, but it diminishes it, both for man and for the woman. Maimonides talks about the fact that a woman who slept with a man who is uncircumcised would not be satisfied with a man who is circumcised. So there is a heightened sensation, even for the woman who has intercourse with a man who is uncircumcised. For the man as well, there's a greater pleasure when he is uncircumcised. But that is not the objective for human beings. The objective for human beings, all human beings, is to be following the Creator and subjugating the emotions to the intellect. So that's what circumcision is. It's not to destroy the enjoyment, the enjoyment is necessary in order that people are involved in procreation, populating the world. But that is one area. So they were involved in two bloods, but there was only one blood that was put on the doorpost. Right, so that we can investigate it another time. Why was that? Okay.
Okay. Okay, that clarifies it. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Okay.
So let me ask everybody again, what your choice today, what you'd like to do. That's the three things I'm prepared to do. We could take up. We actually tried taking up all three. You know, if we have a little, maybe we'll have a little extra time. So it's up to you. So you tell me.
Rabbi, I prefer to start with the discussions that came out of Pesach.
Okay, who's that, Cal?
Yeah.
Okay. But you have to get more people voting on your side to win this, you know.
Well, my husband's on my side, too.
or at least it would be good for me if I was.
Plus, you're also controlling the phone call, so I think you have more votes because of that.
I'm fine with Pesach.
Okay. Okay, good. All right, well, let's start with a small idea. It's not small in terms of its importance, but it's limited just to a simple question. A friend of mine, I hadn't seen actually quite some time, an older gentleman, he mentioned he was inquiring about a question and he couldn't get an answer. And it was intriguing. And his question was that there are three names of Paro. So Paro of Egypt is referred to three different ways in the Torah. He's referred to as simply Paro. He's referred to as Melech Mitzrayim, which is king of Egypt. And he's also referred to as Paro Melech Mitzrayim, Paro the king of Egypt. Okay.
Rabbi, can you repeat the three?
Yes. The three different references in the Torah to Paro, to the king of Egypt. One, he's referred to as simply Paro. The second is king of Egypt, Melech Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is Egypt, so Melech is king. So Melech Mitzrayim is just king of Egypt without the word Paro, without the name Paro. So that's two. You either have Paro or you have just king of Egypt. Or you have the combination, Paro, the king of Egypt. So you had the question, why is the Torah doing this? And even if we had the number of names, what's the necessity for us to know this? So we know, of course, that every word and verse in the Torah is precious and is there to teach us an important lesson. So looking through it, what we noted was, for example, when the king of Egypt told the midwives to kill the children, so it was initially just king of Egypt. But then when they didn't listen, so then it refers to him as Paro. When talking about the initial mission of Moses going to Paro, who's referred to as Paro, the king of Egypt. After he rebelled and didn't listen, again it goes back to just Paro. So you have, again, when he was talking to the midwives, there it refers to him as just king of Egypt without the word Paro. Like talking about eliminating the firstborns, killing the firstborns. When they didn't listen, and they didn't kill the firstborn, so then Paro made a decree to, I think he said throw them into the river, if I'm not mistaken. Let me just get the verse. This is right in the beginning of Exodus. Paro initially in Exodus 1:10 says that the Jews are many, let's be wise, and lest they increase in the number, And when war comes about, they'll add on to our enemies, and they'll war with us, and they will leave the land. So they started subjugating the Jews to taxes. It was a slow progression in order to slowly get them to the status of slave, but they couldn't do it overnight. There had to be a slow process. They first gave them taxes, and they built storehouses. That's in 1011, excuse me, in 111. And then they worked them hard, and then they embittered their lives. In 114, they embittered their lives with hard work, with mortar and making bricks and all work of the field. And all the work that they had subjugated, that they worked them, was with a back-breaking labor. Then we see, it says, then there said the king of Egypt, Melech Mitzrayim, doesn't say Paro, and it doesn't say Paro, the king of Egypt, it just says the king of Egypt. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, and he says in 116, when they give birth, and you see them on the birth stone, I guess there was a way they gave birth, there was a certain stone that was maybe convenient. He said to them, if it's a male, kill it. If it's a daughter, you shall let it live. But they didn't listen. They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt said. Again, the king of Egypt. So then the king called them again, the third time. Then the king of Egypt called to the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this matter, and you have let the sons live? So they gave an excuse that the Hebrews were not like the Egyptian women. Before we even get to their home, they've given birth already, and we can't take the child at that point, because Paro's plan was that as they're being born, then you should strangle them, and this way it'll look like a stillborn. So it won't cause a ruckus. It won't cause any type of a... They'll just think there's some sort of a health issue, an epidemic. But the women said, we can't really do that now that when we come there and the child is already alive, it's breathing, we can't take the child and then kill it. So God had rewarded them. I won't get into that. Then it says in 22, then Paro had commanded to his people, if it's a son, throw it into the river. Now all of a sudden they changed his name to Paro. Okay, so there you have one example. And later on, when God sends Moses to Paro, it talks about as Paro, the king of Egypt. Let's see where that is. Yeah, this is in Exodus 6:11. So God says to Moses, come to Paro, the king of Egypt, and that he should send away the Jews from his land. And he Moses to God, but I am of uncircumcised lips. I can't speak well. He had a speech impediment. And he said that Aaron, your brother, will be as your spokesman. So God said he'll speak to Moses, and he'll tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will be the one that speaks. Okay, so there's Paro Melech Mitzrayim, Paro the king of Egypt. And it says again in 27, it talks about the lineage of Moses and Aaron, and it says that they are the ones that spoke to Paro, the king of Egypt, to take out the Jews from Mitzrayim, from Egypt. And in 29, God says to Moses, saying, I am God, speak to Paro, the king of Egypt, all that I have told you. All right. But afterwards, well, then God says in 3, but I will harden Paro's heart. Doesn't say king of Egypt anymore. And in 4, and Paro will not listen to you. So it's talking about Paro's rebellion, then it just talks about Paro without any reference to king of Egypt. And I think that's it in terms of the mention of Paro, king of Egypt. Now it's all about Paro. So, let's just understand the words. What is king of Egypt referred to as opposed to Paro and as opposed to Paro, king of Egypt? Because Paro, king of Egypt is really a combination of the two. So what we really have to do is define the two separately, meaning the title of king of Egypt and the title of Paro. Then we should naturally be able to understand what the combination is. So what do you think? And does it
for a title like president or king,
right,
or chairman or something?
Right, president would be equivalent. Like for our case today, you'd have Obama would be equivalent to Paro, and president would be equivalent to king of Egypt, and then the combination.
So Paro is like his name?
Paro would be him individually as a person. Not in the... Well, that's the question. That's what we're trying to answer. Yeah, I think they call them all like... like today they would call him, say, Mr. President. That would be equivalent to saying, you know, Barack Obama.
Okay, but Paro could be used by a subsequent ruler of Egypt.
Yeah, and it was.
Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I would guess that when the Torah just uses the word Paro, it's referring to him as a person. Like when it said God hardened his heart, it was his character, his person, and that when it talks about Paro, king of Egypt, or that, it's more of the rulership of him.
Good. Very good. Meaning Paro is talking about the individual, the person, the subjective individual. Whereas king of Egypt is talking simply about a role that he fills, nothing personal. And this makes sense because who was it that was concerned about the population increase of the Jews? It was king of Egypt. But after they didn't listen, after the midwives didn't kill the sons, then it refers to just Paro as telling them, throw them into the river. Why the switch? Why is it that the Torah says it's the king of Egypt that had the plan to, because of the population, and to subjugate the Jews and the national level and so on, but then when he told the midwives to do this, it was still the king of Egypt, but then when they didn't listen to him, then it's now
Paro, who makes the plan to throw the sons into the river, like an outright, an open... genocide.
Would it mean that he's coming more from his own emotions, his own personal vendetta against the Jews?
Exactly. And the thing is that you see that there is an interesting thing that goes on. If you read the Rashi's, so he talks about how he consulted with the astrologers, and they said there's going to be a savior that will be born, and there's going to be on this day, and so on and so forth. And but why did they say that? They have no foreknowledge. There's no such thing as foreknowledge. Unless you're a prophet, you don't have that. And these are idolaters. These are idolaters. So they certainly didn't have foreknowledge. So what was their cunning? Their cunning was when they saw that Paro, and you got to keep in mind, they always wanted to keep their positions. You know, people who come to power is because they want power. It's not because they were selected by... out of an anonymous, just a blind pick from somebody. People get into power because they're really striving for it, and they put so much blood, sweat, and tears into it. They really want that position. So they want to maintain their positions, too. So they were smart. They saw Paro worried about the number of Jews. That, he said, that was an open declaration that Paro made to the people. So what they did was they fed on that emotional path that Paro was on. He had a concern about there being so many people. What's the concern? An uprising. So they fed into that, and they said, oh yeah, we see that there's going to be a savior born. And they're not clear. They don't want to pin themselves down, because if they're wrong, they'll lose their position, or they could be killed for giving Paro, you know, a false advice. You see that Paro killed the baker because he was careless making bread. He didn't even hurt anybody. But for a slight thing like that, that was it. They hung him. So they were wise, and they saw Paro's concern, and they saw that this is a way they can keep their positions. If they say, yeah, you're right, Paro, and there's going to be an uprising, and there's going to be something. So that really played on the fear that Paro had by himself already. So that's what they did. They didn't pin down when, where, so on and so forth. And they did say on a certain date, now he's born. But they didn't say who, they didn't say where, which household. So, and then they also shifted, and they made statements like, we're not sure whether he's born from the Jews, or maybe he's an Egyptian sympathizer, and he was born from the Egyptians. So that's what Paro said, any son, Egyptian or Jew, should be thrown into the river. Okay, and Pat, you're mentioning that the astrologers planted a seed of fear in Paro's mind. Right, they didn't really plant it. They just nurtured that seed of fear that Paro had himself. Paro already had a fear. So, he was acting on a national level. He saw there were a lot of people. So that's why initially it was the king of Egypt, it says, that had this plan in terms of controlling the population. This was a national thing. This is Egypt. And now these people are going to overrun us? No. But once it became an issue where the midwives rebelled against him, it was a personal issue. Now it says that Paro made a new decree to throw all males into the river. That's why it says Paro, because now it was the personal. So just like you said, Cal. So Paro refers to the personal. Not that he's not functioning in the role of the king of Egypt. Whereas the king of Egypt means to say that divorced from his personal positions, he did certain things. This one act of subjugating the Jews, taxing them, this was all in terms of his... Any king of Egypt would have done this at that time. So it wasn't really specific to his emotional makeup. He was functioning in the capacity of king at that point. So it doesn't talk about Paro. It had nothing to do with him personally. Okay? So now we see why we have Paro, why we have king of Egypt. And we also see when, during the rebellion, when Paro did not let the Jews go, it constantly refers to him as Paro, because that was his own evil inclination that was being rebellious. He wasn't functioning as the king anymore. Even his own people said, let them go. When they saw the locusts, they're going to destroy Egypt. He didn't listen. So he was going against national interest and just being stubborn. So that was why it talks, again, when he's rebellious, it talks about Paro alone. When does it refer to him as Paro, the king of Egypt? That was initially upon the mission. When they went to Paro and they approached him, and they first came to him. So why does it refer to him there as Paro, king of Egypt? What would you say the combination refers to? This is Paro, the king of Egypt. What's the definition of that three-word reference?
Well, would it be that they're approaching him in his kind of his station as king, but they're getting all the personality biases and such all thrown into the package? In other words, you kind of get the combination of both.
Combination of both. Not clear I understand what that practically means.
Well, he's not operating purely in his station as king. He's also influenced by his own personality and biases. But then I suppose you could say that any time that you're working with him.
Yeah. Think about the two. I mean, you're saying that they were dealing with Paro on two fronts?
Rabbi, may I add just something that I'm thinking? Is it that Paro wants to be known, wants to remind the people that he is the all-powerful one?
Well, God is the one that's referring to him. It's here in this verse, if you take a look, it's Exodus 6:11. So it's God that's telling Moses to go to Paro, the king of Egypt. It's not that he's referring, it's not Paro referring to himself. It's God's reference here.
Okay. My mistake.
Rabbi, is that the only verse where that dual name is used?
No, you have it a number of times here. You have it in 6:11. It was 6:13. Six twenty-seven.
6:29. Because I'm seeing a pattern.
Go ahead.
Although 27 is iffy on it, but every one of these verses, God is referring to Paro.
Okay.
So could it be that when God refers to Paro and God sees Paro and says, go speak to Paro, king of Egypt, that it's God sees the whole man? Both the personality that influences him, his personal agenda, and his position of authority that he's in, and so is referring to him as the totality of those.
He's referring to him in totality. Why is that something that man can't do?
Man can.
I mean, it says in 27, they are the ones, Moses and Aaron, they are the ones that spoke to Paro, the king of Egypt. I mean, there it's referring to who Moses and Aaron addressed.
And then you said, you see in 7:2, when Moses says again that he first says in the end of chapter 6, where he says again that he's uncircumcised lips. He has a speech impediment. How can I speak to Paro? So God said to Moses, see that I have made you a governor to Paro. Meaning God, Rabbi Chaya explained this to mean that God looked at Moses as superior to him. He was an authority. So God created that position in Paro's eyes, that Moses was superior. So God was assuring Moses that he has nothing to fear. Paro will not be able to kill you. He's afraid of you. And God says in 7:2, you will speak all that I command, and Aaron your brother will speak to Paro. So there God says, now Paro. Doesn't say king of Egypt anymore. And I will harden Paro's heart. So now, all of a sudden, it removes. And I think at that point and forward, you don't see the term Paro, king of Egypt anymore. Let me see, Pat, you're referring, you're saying that when God is trying to let Moses know that Paro was only a man, even though he was a man in authority over land. And because he was a man, he was only in his authority because Hashem put him there. Therefore, Moses is not to fear Paro. It's true, but I don't see that from the words here, Pat. All right? I don't see that from the words. See, it could be simply that when you talk about the king of Egypt, you're talking about a role, a capacity, divorced from the person. That's the leading role.
You are now muted.
Hello?
Muting canceled.
I don't know what happened.
Okay, somebody has music on there? Not that it's a bad song, but we're trying to do a class, that's all.
Ripka, are you still on?
Are we okay now?
I think we are.
Okay. All right, so the term King of Egypt is really it's the highest position you can have. When you put that together with Paro, what I believe is going on is now a compliment to the person. See, Paro is an individual like any other individual. And then you have King of Egypt. When you put them together, now you're complimenting him. So it means to say that there was honor given to Paro at the outset. He came, and even later on, Moses tells Paro that your servants will come to me and ask me to get rid of the plague. He really meant you, Paro, but Moses gave honor to Paro. Rashi says this. So you see that although a person might be abusing his status or doing wrong things, we still can separate out the praise of an individual who was able to get to such a position. There is something great that the person did there, a certain amount of courage or determination or being able to use his intelligence. But that's only good until power rebelled in the beginning. So my suggestion is that the third term of Paro, king of Egypt, is really to grant honor to the fact that he was in that position. There's a Rashi in the Torah that also talks about that, I believe it was Rebbe and Antoninus, that there were two, a Jewish leader and a Roman leader, that they were both so capable that it says an interesting thing, that neither one of them ever lacked certain vegetable from their table the whole year. What do I care about that? Well, what it means to say, Rabbi Chait explained, is that they were able to harness their powers and their abilities, and even though certain areas couldn't produce crops year-round, they would get it from other places. So getting it and obtaining it from other places showed that they were able to they were able to harness whatever powers, whether it's agricultural or their forces, even to have a simple thing as having lettuce on the table year round,
it showed a certain amount of ability, and it's praiseworthy. Regardless of other negative traits, you can still isolate a certain positive. So perhaps that's what the Torah is doing here, and that's why Moses also did not say to Paro, you're going to come and bow down to me and ask me to get rid of the plagues. Now he said that your servants will. Okay. Chaim in Munsey's writing, when a surgeon salutes a higher-ranking officer, he is not saluting the individual, he is saluting his rank. That's right. That's true. So that was Paro only at the beginning, though, when he had made a decision based on a national interest, that the Jews were becoming too many in his land. When it became a personal issue, then it refers to him simply as Paro, the individual. But then, like we're saying now, the last term is when there was a certain amount of honor that was given to him, that was granted to him. But you do not see that after he started rebelling. It's only these, I think, four verses that you have that term. If I'm wrong, you let me know, but I did not see it afterwards. So, now the next question would be, why is this important for us to know?
Well, if we're supposed to emulate Hashem, and Hashem referred to Paro that way, does that suggest that we too should give honor to a person's position, regardless of the personality of the one who's in it?
That's right, and that's exactly what Moses did. But that would only be good for the last term, Paro, king of Egypt. What about the necessity for knowing, for the Torah to communicate to us, his name was Paro in a certain capacity, and his name was king of Egypt in a certain capacity? What's the necessity?
To perhaps teach us that we need to be sensitive to when a leader is operating rationally within the rational confines or boundaries of their position, and when they're operating on the basis of their own emotional biases?
Right. I'll just take a step further, and this is necessary in order for us to have the understanding better, the context of the Torah. So it's an additional clue for us to unravel the stories. And evidently, God saw it as being necessary that in different points along this the series of events in Egypt, that we should understand the what motivated Paro in these different situations, and that would help us better grasp what was going on from the point of taxing the Jews and enslaving them and then killing them and responding to the plagues. The person was functioning in different capacities throughout. Understanding those capacities helps us better understand the surrounding story. And Pat is asking, was Hashem trying to teach Moses to honor the position but to remember that Paro was just a man? I don't know about that. I think it's more in terms of, because you see that he always had the position, but it was only in the beginning that God referred to Paro as king of Egypt. It wasn't after he rebelled. So it seemed to be indicating more that there was, meaning that we treat a person a certain way until there is a demonstration that otherwise. So it seems to be that honor was given up to a certain point, meaning that's an issue of perhaps the major lesson here regarding the restriction of Paro from being able to repent. Initially, he was in full control, and there was we're treating it fair, you enslaved them, fine, but now let them go. Once you don't do that, now there's sin. And we can understand at a certain point why Paro is getting such severe punishments. If you look into the commentaries also, you'll see that God set up Paro in order to show the world how far a person can go and that there's a point of no return. That a person can sin so grievously to a point where God removes your ability to repent. And this is a lesson because the whole purpose in life is really to come closer to God in the one time that we have here on earth, and you can lose that opportunity if you sin so grievously. So you see a very fundamental lesson over here, and that's hinted to again, but initially, you know, power to his credit, he was the king of Egypt. But then he's stripped of that honor, even though he still had the capacity, but God did not refer to him that way anymore once he starts rebelling. Okay. And Chaim is saying, to teach us that the man slash paro is still lower than God, therefore we have to relate to Hashem at even a higher level and respect of honor. He's teaching us that man has to relate to everyone towards their individual level. Okay, I could see that, even though Moses still did give Paro honor after the name of king of Egypt was stripped of him in the Torah, it doesn't seem that he still seemed to give him honor, even though his level is now rebellious. Right, he was clearly sinning of his own free will the first five plagues. It was the last five plagues that God held him back from repentance, because evidently he would have repented, but only out of not because of good reasons. Maybe out of fear. But the point is that he brought himself to such a level of corruption that he didn't deserve repentance anymore. That is the punishment, Maimonides says. It's a very, very, it's a real vital lesson that we should, I mean, even King David, when he asked God that he shouldn't let sins overtake him, he shouldn't lose his sense of right and wrong. Evidently, King David saw that this is a possibility for a person, that he can just, sin could really overtake a person. He was very honest. So here's that fundamental lesson, using Paro, setting him up as an example. There is another verse, which was interesting. Let me see if I can locate it. Right where we were just looking. Look at the beginning of Exodus chapter 7, where he says that Aaron will be a spokesperson for Moses. God says in 7:3, I will harden the heart of Paro, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. So you see, number one, the plan was not to destroy Egypt. That God could have done in a very quick moment, just like he destroyed Sodom and Amorah. Here, there's a lengthy period, I think it was about a year time, all these plagues. And God says he's going to harden Paro's heart, and he's going to multiply his signs. The lesson was to reject idolatry. So multiplying the signs means that he's going to continuously show different angles and different fundamentals that reject idolatry. For example, during frogs, the plague of frogs. So Paro says to Moses, well, we talked about this once, that the first plague was blood. Well, the Nile was turned into the blood, and so was all water that was held in any vessels, whether the vessels were stone or wood. All this water that was drawn or in the Nile was turned to blood. So the commentary, I think, Ibn Ezra says that this is not to address the kingdom. This was a national issue. So the first thing is to give a blow to the authority of Pharaoh. And this was something completely out of control and something that he had to be responsible for. And we see that the response of Pharaoh in the verse is that he turns aside and he goes into his house. So we asked, what was the necessity for him, for the Torah to tell us that during the plague of blood that he turned aside and went into his house? So we said, Rabbi Mann had once given an explanation that he was trying to ignore the reality. So he went to a place where he did not see the blood. He went into his house. Due to this mistake, the next plague came. Meaning our principle is that the plagues weren't absolutely planned out at the outset. It depended on how Egypt responded, and that's why the next plague ensued. So due to Pharaoh's attempt to ignore this, because the Egyptians did some sort of mimicking of blood, they put some red color dyes in the water to mimic it. That's what Sadia Gaon says. Of course they had no power. The Egyptians could not do anything. They're human beings just like we are. But they did an act of magic just like magicians today. So that was enough to reject Moses and Aaron. But then this power turned and went to his house. So two things. He wanted to reject the significance of this plague, and he also wanted to bolster his self-image again. He went back to his house, his palace. I'm still the king. So this act of escapism is what brought on the next plague of frogs, which says that they entered everywhere, in every room of the house. Why is it telling us this? In their living rooms, their bedrooms, their kneading troughs. They couldn't escape for the precise point to teach power, you cannot escape. So that was why the next plague of frogs. Also, frogs are, when they have so many of them croaking, the sound level is also inescapable. So visually and audibly, there was no way for power now to shut out the reality. So what does he do? He runs to Moses and Aaron and says, get rid of the frogs for myself and my people. What does Moses say back? Very interesting, a very subtle twist. Moses says, I will get rid of the frogs from you, your servants, and your people. What does he add? Paro says, get rid of the frogs from myself, my people. Moses says, when should I get rid of the frogs from you, your servants, and your people? What does Moses add?
He's asking Paro to specify exactly when.
No, before that, let's turn to the verses here. So this is now in 7:4. So after the plague of frogs already commenced, and the Egyptians were able to duplicate it slightly, and again, Sadia Gaon says the way they duplicated frogs was by putting chemicals into the water that the frogs repel. So they jumped out of the water to avoid these chemicals that they were allergic to somehow. So they were able to do a very small level duplication. In 7:4, Paro calls to Moses and Aaron, and he says, pray to God and remove these frogs for me and my people, and I'll send the people and you can go sacrifice to God. And Moses says to Paro, when should I remove the from you and from your servants and from your people? And only in the river shall they remain. So Paro says, tomorrow. So in verse 7, Moses is saying that the frogs will be removed from you, your houses, and your servants and your people. Only in the Nile they'll be remained. Moses adds one thing. He adds servants. Paro doesn't say get rid of them from my servants. Paro just says get rid of the frogs from myself and my people. Why does Moses add on twice that I'll get rid of them from you, your servants, and your people? See, the lesson here is what?
Paro ought to be thinking about more than just himself.
No, he said, get rid of the frogs for myself and my people.
It sounds like he doesn't give much credence to his own servant.
I would say the opposite. He didn't want to admit to Moses that the frogs were plaguing his servants. He just says, get rid of the frogs for myself and my people. Moses says, when should I get rid of the frogs from you, your servants and your people? He's trying to show Paro that you purposely obscured the fact that your servants are being subject to this plague too. And why is Paro going to Moses to get rid of the frogs? Why doesn't he just go to his great magicians, his astrologers, tell them to get rid of the frogs? It's a funny type of thing going on. He doesn't fire these guys, but he also doesn't want to admit to Moses that they're plaguing the servants. Moses makes the point, no, Paro, they're not only plaguing you and your people, these frogs are plaguing you and your servants and your people, meaning your magicians too are getting plagued by these frogs. He's trying to point out to Paro that you're not paying attention to something, or you're purposely trying to deny something. That's why the next plague was lice. And you see the response of the next plague is that the astrologer says to Paro, this is the hand of God. We can't duplicate this. Because again, the plagues are following a pattern that's a response to the current plague. In the current plague, Paro was trying to obscure the fact that his astrologers are inept. He admits they're inept because he doesn't approach them to remove the frogs. He goes to Moses. But he doesn't say to Moses, get rid of the frogs from me and my servants and my people. No, Paro leaves out the servants. He does not want to admit that the servants are now being subject to this plague. Moses makes it a point twice to remind Paro, no, you're obscuring that. You're hiding that. You're denying that fact. They are plaguing you and your servants and your people. And he says it twice. And because of that, perhaps, that's why the next plague was lice, to show a plague where the astrologers could not duplicate at all. And they had to admit it's the finger of God. So you see that there is the way that the plagues are working is that there's a pattern here. I mean, you have to think, why is it that these 10 plagues, maybe they were, like we're saying, we'll have to see if it follows through for all the rest. But even by hail, I think we once discussed it, that when the hail came and Moses tells Paro a very interesting thing. He says, the hail didn't break the, excuse me, he says the hail broke the wheat and the spelt. There were three plants altogether, four plants altogether. Two of them are very stiff, and two of them are very flexible. So Moses tells Paro that the stiff plants broke because of the hail. But the soft ones, because they're flexible, they survived the hail. What is Moses telling this to Paro for? What he's doing is he's telling Paro that there's a metaphor here to you personally. There's an underlying lesson that things which are stiff are going to be broken. So Paro, if you're stiff, if you're rigid in your position, you don't let the Jews go, God's going to break you. If you're soft and you're flexible and you give in, you'll be like the other plants that survived the hail, and you'll be able to live. So you see that there are messages to Paro, responding to Egypt and to Paro and to the astrologers. And there was one final blow to the astrologers, which was boils, where it says that because of the boils, the verses say they could not stand before Moses because the boils are on the Egyptians and on the astrologers. So we have two questions over there. First of all, boils are a disease of the skin, not of your joints, not of your bones. So it doesn't affect posture. So why can't you stand if you have boils on your skin? It doesn't affect standing at all. But the verse also said that they could not stand before Moses, meaning the astrologers couldn't stand before Moses, because there were boils on them and on Egypt. The second question is, what do I care that the boils are on Egypt? If you're telling me that the astrologers couldn't stand before Moses, so all I should be told in this verse is that the boils were on the Egyptians, and somehow that stopped them from standing before Moses. What do I care that the boils were on other people? How does that prevent these people, these astrologers, from standing before Moses? So we explained there that the fact that it was on both the astrologers and the people, it equalized the astrologers. It equated the astrologers to the rest of the Egyptians, to the rest of the common folk in Egypt, meaning they were no different. They had boils, and the Egyptians, and the people of Egypt had boils, and the astrologers had boils, meaning they couldn't remove the boils. They were no different, no more powerful. Because of that, they couldn't stand before Moses. Not because physically they couldn't stand, but emotionally. They realized their ineptitude was completely unveiled. And that's why they couldn't come before Moses, because it would be an admission of their inept status. And from that point forward, you do not read about the astrologers anymore. I mean, that was it. They couldn't come. They lost their positions at that point. So you see that the plagues were addressing step by step issues in Egypt. So, you know, of course, God's doing this. It's great wisdom here. But you see. What was that?
It seems like there's so many lessons.
Yeah, many lessons. Yeah, there's many lessons. Every year you go over the area, you see new ideas all the time. Now, we go back to... Go back to 7:3. Now, let me see if there's any questions on the board for a second. Pat, you're saying, so if Paro had let people go, would Hashem have let Paro continue to be king of Egypt? Yes, for sure. And Chaim and Munsi is asking for shalom bias, for peace of home. Separate point, Chaim. Right. Not really about the parsha. Okay. Let's go to 7:3 in Exodus again. Okay, one second. Let me see this one second. All right, so there's two things it says here. In 7:3, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to multiply my wonders in Egypt. The next verse, 4, says, but Pharaoh will not listen. Again, Pharaoh, not the king of Egypt, and not Pharaoh the king of Egypt, but Pharaoh, the rebellious individual. And what does it say in this verse? Since Pharaoh will now rebel and he won't listen, I will place my hand in Egypt, and I'll take out all the Jews, the Bnei Yisrael, the Israelites, with great judgments. So in that verse, you see that it's referring to the fact that Paro doesn't listen. There, it's referring to the first five plagues, that he was stubborn. So because of that, God will judge Egypt. And also, Shvatim means that God, here that God's going to bring justice, meaning you did something wrong, now you get judged. So that was one element, that God was going to judge Paro. He's, like any wicked person, will get punished. But verse 3, the previous verse, is not talking about that. There it's talking about after he was so stubborn that his free will was taken away. So why doesn't God just take the Jews out after plague 5? No, God says, I'm going to harden Paro's heart in order that I can increase my size. Meaning that's only one thing, is to affect Paro and to punish him. The other plan was also to... that God was going to multiply his wonders, because it was for the rest of the world too, and the Jews, that everybody should see that there is only one God. Okay, so I just wanted to show you that again, an interesting contrast between those two verses, 7:3 and 7:4. 7:3 is talking about after he already sinned, so the reason why plagues were continued, if God wasn't going to let him go, and he was going to harden his heart, and Pharaoh was not allowed of his own free will anymore to repent, so why is God still sending Moses these additional 5 times for the last 5 plagues? God already told Moses, I'm not going to let him repent. He's not going to let the Jews go. I'm going to force him not to do repentance. So why does God keep on telling Moses to go? This is in order that the signs are multiplied, that the full lesson is taught to Egypt and to everybody else.
Rabbi, can I ask a question, please?
Yes.
In reference to this 7:3 and 7:4, when Hashem is saying about the plagues, Hashem had the plan of doing these plagues in case there was anything that Pharaoh was not going to follow. He already had the master plan. But you had said earlier he didn't have the exact plagues in mind. It just followed as a result of how Pharaoh responded. Is that how we should look at this?
Yeah, what I'm saying is, of course God knows the future. So he knows exactly what he's going to be doing. But it does seem to me that, and I think there's another view that says opposite, what I'm suggesting, that these, I'll have to see it, I never saw it inside, but I think there was another view that held that these were absolute, that these had to come. These were mandatory plagues. I'll have to find that maybe I heard wrong, but to me it seems that the plagues are being, you know, from man's perspective, they're being administered, you know, step by step, like on the fly. Nothing is predetermined until Egypt does something. Then God brings a plague that's now in response to that current status. But there could also be another idea that regardless, maybe it's both. Maybe certain plagues were responsive and certain plagues were absolute. Like, for example, hail. The Egyptians had to know that, so they had a view of the heavens as being superior than the earth. And, you know, the cosmos and the sun, all these different things. That's why I believe there was a joint. Ibn Ezra makes a point of this. He says that Aaron did the first five plagues, and Aaron was a lower level prophet than Moses. Even though he was his older brother, he was a lower level prophet than Moses. So Aaron addressed plagues of the earth, of a lower status, right? That was blood, frogs, and lice, all took place in the substance of the earth or the water of the earth. Moses did the last three. I'm excluding the firstborns because that was a separate reason. The last three were hail and locust and darkness. That took place in the heavens. And Ibn Ezra says because Moses was a higher level prophet, he addressed plagues of a higher status. But although it was higher, I mean, in terms of the esteem that man gives to it, still, everybody has to realize, Egypt had to realize that in terms of the earth or the heavens, they are equal in terms of both being created by God, and only one God. So that was the plague of boils, where Ibn Ezra says there was a combination between Aaron and Moses. They took some of the soot of the furnace, which is an earth substance, and they threw it up to the heavens, which is the higher level. But there was a plague there. That plague of boils now joined together earthly substance and the heavens to show that both the earth and the heavens are equal in as much as they're both created. So you shouldn't think. It's true that the earth is a lower level type of phenomenon. People walk on the earth, so there's a view of the earth that it's of less importance, of less significance than the heavens. And, you know, people look at the heavens as being unreachable and just completely awesome. But although that may be true, we still have to recognize that all of creation, earth and the heavens, are equal in as much as they're both created, and that there's one being that controls them all. So that was really what the combination of Moses and Aaron did in the middle of the series of plagues, was to show there was a connection. The first three to the last three plagues, there is a connection right in the middle. So that was to break down an idea of Egypt, that the heavens were of metaphysical or of far superior than the earth. Not true. Maybe in certain respect they're superior. There's certain effects. The sun is necessary for growth, but not to the point of elevation that the Egyptians deified the heavens. That was wrong. So there we could say that was an absolute plague. That was necessary regardless of what Egypt would do during the administration of the plagues. There were certain absolutes that were necessary, and one of the absolutes was to break down their false view of the heavens. So we could say both, that the plagues were responsive, some of the plagues were responsive, and some of the plagues were mandatory. They had to come regardless of Egypt's response. Okay. Chaim, you're writing that Hashem dragged out all the plagues for the future benefit of the Jewish nation as a reference when they started to weaken. And lest they forget what their eyes saw. Okay. Well, that, I'm not sure that quote of lest you forget what your eyes saw, that was Moses speaking to the Jews after Sinai. And that was a reference to Sinai. Okay, but the actual, as you're saying, the dragging out of the plagues was really the God is saying here in 7:3. And it was God will multiply his wonders in the land of Egypt. That the idolatrous culture will be completely rejected, refuted. So it wasn't just for Paro. That was the first five plagues, was giving Paro a chance. After that, now he's worthy of being punished. Okay. All right, any questions or comments?
I think we're good here.
Yeah, okay. All right, so we actually did two of the three things we wanted to do today. We covered Paro's names, and we covered some new insights on the plagues. That was good. Okay, so next week you don't get a choice. We are doing Kahelas. We'll see.
Okay.
Okay, so you know what? Look forward to...
this was really good. It helped to clarify a lot of what we were learning over Pesach. Thank you.
Sure, sure.
You're taking away our free choice. Yeah.
I'm taking away your free choice. Very good.
No, I don't think so.
Very good. All right, so for next week, though, prepare. We're up to, in Kohelis, chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. So we'll finish up next week. God willing, we'll finish up chapter 2 in Kohelis. So it's 2:18 until the end of chapter 2.
Okay.
All righty?
Thank you.
All right. Thanks very much, Rabbi.
Okay, pleasure. Okay.
Thank you. Bye, everybody.
Okay, good week to everybody.
Have a good week.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Good week. Bye-bye. Yes, I'm home. Bye-bye.